Welcome to our message from Rington and Lynch Chapels for the 18th of July 2021. We are working through our short series on evangelism, and this is week three, entitled Explain Your Faith. So I'll start with a quote. Communication is not what's said, it's what's heard. Yes, do you agree? In other words, communication is useless if we just hear ourselves. You know, some people, they talk blah, 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 and they never hear what's come back. And church, unfortunately, can often become an echo chamber where we preach to the choir and hear our own phrases echo back at us. And then those outside the church don't have a clue what we're saying. And because of that, Christians should work hard to learn the cultural backdrop of the people to whom we're communicating or trying to, and then translate our churchy phrases and idioms into that culture. Otherwise, everyone is mystified by those churchy words. Now, in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul preaches to some people from Athens. And this helps us think about evangelism and apologetics. You know what I mean by apologetics, don't you? It's the process of explaining in an understandable way our Christian belief. And Paul says to those people from Athens, "What you worship is this that I proclaim to you." So he's met these people and they worship, as far as he's concerned, that they don't know Christianity. They haven't heard of Jesus. But he's saying, "I'm presenting the gospel, but I'm just explaining the one you already worship. You don't know him, but God has been involved in your life and you're responding to him even though you don't know him. I'll help you move forward." Now, this, of course, doesn't mean all religions believe the same, like a sort of big mishmash, because Paul goes on to say, you need to hear the message of Jesus. You know, you've made a start, but there's more to go. See, but if we talk about Jesus to others, we should be aware that God has been working in their lives long before we showed up. We should find out how God has worked already, and then we can say, well, let's talk about you taking further steps. And to do that, we need to know the gospel properly. And I suggest we should also practice putting lessons from scripture into a local context like Paul did. He doesn't just quote scripture as if, you know, they knew what it was all about, because they didn't. He rephrased it to make sense in their culture. And we should say then, how can I rephrase this strange Christian lingo that I talk so that they understand? If we want to evangelize, and we're all called to it, whether we like it or not, we should understand a culture's thought and art and entertainment. And also we should begin by asking questions and discovering their views. Find out where they're at. Never start by bombarding people with your view. Start with discovering theirs. And then look for the places where God is working in their lives, where you can point to and say, look, that's God at work. Yes, we should always head towards Jesus. That's the point. Yet we believe many things that we don't need to mention straight away. And Paul shows that. He talks about how God has been at work and doesn't introduce anything at that point that would simply cause debate and sidetrack from Jesus. For instance, Paul says in Acts 17, out of the one, God has created many nations. Why would he say that? Well, he's responding to their Greek thought. He understands what they're thinking. You see, the Greek Stoics believed that out of the one, all life sprang. And that one was the essence of the divine. So Paul uses their language so that he can get to Jesus. Yet, when Paul writes to people who know the Hebrew scriptures, he names the one and talks of Jesus as the new Adam and about Adam's sin. But he doesn't do that with non-Jews because they had no idea about that. He tailors his words to fit the situation. Now, sometimes we make the mistake of trying to cram everything we believe into people in one go. But that just makes it hard to get to Jesus. So Paul leaves many things aside in order to talk about Jesus. And then, when people want the conversation to go further, he can branch out. And the point is, in evangelism, we should find our joy in presenting Christ and loving others. That's where it's based, regardless of the results. I mean, Paul had a brilliant mind. He was probably the most brilliant mind in Christianity, yet his results were mixed. In Athens, only a few people believed him. And Corinth was more successful, but in other places, people wanted to kill him. Sometimes thousands of people believed, and at other times, Paul was run out of town. Yet, if you can get just one or two people excited to share it with others, it will grow. But we need to be able to end the day saying, I communicated it clearly. I had joy in doing it. I did my best and I leave the decision to God. Now, the word apologetics actually comes from a Greek legal term, which means to present the case for the defence in court. Yet Paul takes it and applies it to everyday life. In Philippians, he says, I'm here to defend the gospel. Same sort of word. Yet he shows that we've got to focus on form as well as content. In other words, thinking about a court, when a lawyer in court wants to make a persuasive case, it's no good that lawyer simply trying to argue logically whilst being dismissive and demeaning. Looking down on the jury. I mean, part of being a good lawyer is appealing to the people who will decide. The lawyer wants to speak their language so that his case makes sense. You can't just say, it's true. If you don't get it, you're stupid. You see, connection with people is important. And good apologetics should make those connections and appeal to others. Even so, someone could still see all the evidence and agree with it, but won't want to commit. Therefore, apologetics doesn't necessarily end in someone trusting Christ. It's part of the process. I mean, we wish we could always make people go, wow, of course, I will turn to Jesus. But faith is a personal matter. In fact, James 2 says, you believe there's one God, that's good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. So the demons are aware of God, of course they are, yet they respond with fear and not faith. And people can be convinced by your argument and still not respond with faith. Can I put it like this? Faith is like jumping into the ocean, plunging into God. And apologetics is just the car that helps people get to the beach. Some people may still decide to stand on the sand and have ice cream. You can't force anyone to get into the water. We could get them to the place where they could believe to make faith possible, and that's all. Many people need to be driven to the beach, and all Christians are called to be drivers. But none of us can push people in. C.S. Lewis, that great Christian writer, was an atheist at one time, and then he became a theist. And then he would say, I believe there's a God, but I don't know if I believe in Jesus. And then he had long conversations with his friend J.R.R. Tolkien of the Lord of the Rings fame. And one night they talked for hours about the evidence for believing in Jesus. And at the end, Lewis wasn't convinced. But that conversation got him closer to the beach, you might say. And the next morning he went to the zoo with his brother, and Lewis writes, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Neither did I process my way intellectually into faith. You might say it's a miracle. Yet he says that conversation with Tolkien prepared the way. So pause this message for a moment and read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Okay, notice that Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer. You see that? And that's the word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared to do that, he's saying, for anyone who asks about your faith. But notice he uses the word hope, not faith. So it is that position, that ability to say, you know, I can hold up under my troubles because I know God and I know this isn't all there is. There is more. So look again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. Now, why would they ask for a reason for your hope? And sometimes we think, oh, they'll ask because I'm living a wonderful, righteous life. Look at me. But that's reading the text wrongly. It's not just living a good life. So it's no good waiting for someone to ask because nobody will. Yes, one reason people ask for the reason for your hope is because you're talking about it. You're talking about how even in rough times you do have hope and that holds you up. You're sharing your faith in the God of love and grace who cares for you. And because of that, they ask, what reasons are behind this? I want to see if this is blind faith or not. And Peter continues, do this with gentleness and respect. You see that? Well, what does that mean? Gentleness and respect. Firstly, even though you could dominate the conversation, you could browbeat them, you could impress them with your intelligence. I've read up on this. I know it. I'm really got all the theology in my head. Don't do that, is what Peter means. Hold back. It's the same word that's often translated meekness. Don't bowl someone over in conversation as if it's you've got to score points or as if you've got to win the match. See, when you're ready with the answers and you're tempted to dominate the conversation, let gentleness rule. And that Greek word for gentleness was used for animals such as oxen who are powerful but domesticated, trained to partner with humans for something productive. So meekness isn't weakness, it's power under control. We are to be gentle, not get too excited at hearing ourselves talk. And secondly, respect. Respect means seeing the good in the other person's viewpoint. Paul does that. He sees God at work in the lives and the history and even the religion of others. And so we should respect where people come from without trying to rubbish their worldview. And then say, you know, that sounds wonderful. But it points towards Jesus. So let's talk about him. And then Peter says, keeping a clear conscience. Oh, that's good, isn't it? If your conscience is clear, you know, you've done the best you can with the right attitude, then if they are upset or offended, it's not because of you. You're being gentle and respectful at all times. Peter continues, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You know, when you respond constantly with gentleness and respect, the other person may not acknowledge that. It may not change them. They may still have the same attitude. They may not say, "Oh, you've been so gracious and gentle, I'm ashamed of myself, may I convert?" But you know, they may be put to shame in the eyes of their friends, people who may be listening. If you are consistently gentle, maybe others will say, "Wow, Bob really bit the head off of Bill, but I love how Bill responded." They'll see your heart and spirit. A good defence models the heart of Christ. And notice also that Jesus never calls people to blind faith. He calls people to assess the evidence and follow wherever it leads. In Matthew 9, for example, a man was lowered through the roof for healing. But Jesus, instead of just healing him, said, "Your sins are forgiven." And people questioned that. "How can we trust that he can do this?" And Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, therefore I say to you, rise up and walk." So he heals the man, providing evidence so that his declaration of forgiveness can be believed. He never says, "Just trust me." He doesn't plead or beg or do magic to get blind faith. He provides evidence and lets people make their mind up. Same with John the Baptist. John the Baptist began to doubt, and he sent messengers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus didn't answer directly. Instead, he said, "Tell John the evidence you see, what I'm doing, and let him make up his mind." See, Jesus trusts that if we are honest about the evidence, it leads to faith. I mean, John 20 says, "These miracles have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and so that you will have life by believing in him." In other words, John writes that saying, "I'm showing the evidence so that you can see that we haven't placed our faith in him blindly." And when we talk to people about Jesus, in other words, evangelizing, our first step should always be ask questions. If a Jehovah's Witness arrives at your door, be respectful and ask lots of questions. If you're uncertain, politely say you're not interested and spend time talking with other people to get it in your head. If you're easily distracted, weak in your faith, start reading good Christian books. Why? In order that you can do what we all should do, engage with and point people to Jesus. Watch movies, see television shows, not just for entertainment, but to ask questions like, "What is the director's agenda here? What are some spiritual issues that come through this movie? What's the overall message?" We can train our minds that way. And remember, demons believe God exists, but they don't do anything about it. Our arguments, no matter what we say, won't force someone to believe, but they could get someone to the point where they can choose to believe if they want. I pray that we all catch a new vision for our own education first, that we learn reasons for our faith to help us grow, but also to make us ready to offer a defence to those around us. And then when they ask questions for the hope we have, because we show it in our lives and our words, then we're not threatened. We're good to go. Amen.